Well, good morning, guys. It is good to be here with y'all. Beautiful morning. As Dan said, my name is John Stewart, and good to see some familiar faces. I have been from all over. I pastored in Irvine, Calvary Chapel of Irvine, for 11 years, and then the Lord called me to Texas, and I worked overseas for a couple of years training pastors and church leaders in India and Eastern Europe and Southeast Asia, and just had a blessed time. But just about 2 years into that, the Lord started to stir my heart to be ready to move, and I ended up taking over a church my family went to, Calvary Chapel of Garland, outside of Dallas, Texas. And I did that for 8 years, and then got involved with a failed pastor at Revival Christian Fellowship, and stepped onto the board to help clean that mess up. And then I ended up in the middle of the mess because they hired me to help the new pastor. So I've been there for just 7 years, August 1st. And in all of that, the one constant has been I've been on the board of U-Turn for Christ since 1995. And I actually came here to help Pastor Jerry, and I helped him more when I was in Texas than I do when I'm 15 minutes away. So only the Lord knows. But it is good to be here. Turn, if you will, this morning to Isaiah chapter 40. And as you're turning, I'm going to pray for us one more time. Father, this is your word. And Lord, no one needs to hear from me. Every one of us needs to hear from you, Lord. And we pray that you would speak to what you've spoken, a word that is timeless. But Lord, we look for you to speak in a timely way this morning. Give us ears to hear, hearts to absorb, minds and hands to do, Lord. And be glorified, Lord. Let us be well-pleasing. Not simply by being here, but by being touched and molded by you, the potter, and we, the clay. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where it just seemed hopeless? It was desperate. There didn't seem to be any possible remedy or way of escape. As Christians, that's not unusual. That's normal. I mean, the Apostle Peter said, don't be surprised by the fiery trials, not just the trials of life, but the fiery trials where the heat is just turned up and you think you're going to be burned to a crisp because you don't see a way of escape. And Isaiah 40 really addresses this issue in a profound way, because this is a prophetic word through the prophet Isaiah to where Israel would be about 150 years after Isaiah actually spoke this word. They were in captivity in Babylon. They'd been there maybe 20 years, maybe 30 years. We don't know exactly the duration, but their situation was dire. Their homes and their native land, their capital city, had been leveled, destroyed. Their culture and their religion was being subsumed by the godless religion of the Babylonians and then the Medo-Persians, and their future just seemed bleak. Everything that made a Jew Jewish, everything that made Israel the apple of God's eye, seemed to have been lost in this captivity. And so the Lord spoke to them in advance through their prophet Isaiah here in chapter 40, starting at verse 27. He says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known, and have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. Isaiah has three primary points in these five verses that address the reality of human despair. I mean, Jesus himself said, in this world you will have tribulation, but I've overcome the world. So you got two sides of one coin. The promise of the greatest promiser of all, life in this world is going to be troubled. There's some people that say, well, that's not very Christian. I said, but it's totally biblical. But Jesus has overcome the world. And so the second point that we'll look at is that in spite of the human condition, in spite of living rightly in a fallen world, we live by not our emotions, not our circumstances, but the greatness and the promise of the greatness of our God. And then thirdly, how the promise of God, how the Word of God is so essential that we can be reassured as we are renewed in strength and hope, not by sight, but by faith in the Lord Himself. So, the first appeal here in verse 27 is God sort of calls out Israel. When Israel was going out to the woodshed to get chastised by God, he would often use the term Jacob, who became Israel. And so the Lord says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, saying, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over? He's saying, how can you possibly say that God's not on the throne? That God's not doing his job. However we see ourselves emotionally, in light of our frailties and failings and faults, even as Christian men. I look at our culture, and I don't know if it's just because I'm getting old, but I mean, I feel like America's going to hell in a handbasket and nobody cares. And all it is a bunch of political posturing and shouting from two sides that are equally disparate and godless so much of the time. But I love America. It's my nation. I want to be respectful. But my hope is not America, and neither is yours. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of his coming kingdom. God begins by reminding the Jewish people to think and to remember. Remember in John chapter 3, Revelation chapter 2, seven letters to seven churches, and the first one is to the church at Ephesus. And God commends this church, said, man, you guys know the word, you love the word, you're standing against false teaching. I mean, really, words, if they're said to me, I'd be kind of proud of it. But then he says, but I have this one thing against you. You have left your first love. And the Lord said to them, repent, remember from where you have fallen, and return. And essentially, the Lord is setting up Israel in the same way. That the promise of God is unfailing. If you want to trust anything, if you want to trust something, that's what we need to trust in. And our country is being set up for fall. Politics aside, immorality and all those things aside, our strength in the Word, our strength not just in Bible knowledge, but Bible dependency and subordination of our lives and living under the authority of God's Word is not only our hope personally, which is certainly true, it's the hope of America. People like us that decide it's time to jump all in. It's time to be men who live in the Word and by the Word. That's life. That's what God created us for and how God has made possible for us to be God's men. You cannot be strong in the Lord if you're not strong in His Word. And so God makes the point here to Israel, you've forgotten the Word that I gave you. I mean, in the New Testament, the Jews are bragging about the Word's from the Jews. But the Jews have never been a particularly good example of those who follow the Word. God called Israel out uniquely as a nation to be a light to all nations. And they didn't, because they didn't follow His Word. They never ceased to be religious Jewishly. They never ceased to practice the ceremony and the outward stuff, but they didn't live by the inward reality. And I fear that much of the church in America, many of our churches, my church included, live under constant threat of being faithful to the Lord and to His Word. So, how does God help them remember? What does God do to meet them in their desperation? He doesn't kick them in the butt and blow them off. He doesn't deny His love for them, but He speaks to them in verse 28. What are they to remember? Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? And then He begins to talk about not the do's and don'ts of Christianity. He begins to talk about the God of all creation, the Almighty King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He says first of Him that He is the everlasting God. That this God, who is forever, who is almighty, who is also personal and caring, that as great as He is, He's not too great to care for us. And because He's so great, He won't and He can't overlook us. And He has promised to never fail or forsake one of us. Jehovah, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the everlasting God. Now think of what that means. He's the everlasting God. As humans, we tend to live and relate to everything in this tiny space of life that we call our lives. We're buffeted back and forth by the headlines day by day. I'm not a newsie, but I'm surrounded by a bunch of newsies, and I mean, they're buffeted back and forth between CNN and Fox and MSNBC and Bing, 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 and I've gotten excited about English soccer, and man, you talk about a bunch of women, all these guys on YouTube talking about all the gossip about who's going to play and who's not going to play this year. It's crazy, because I find myself determining the well-being of my day by a bunch of people over in England that I have nothing to do with, but I get caught up in stuff. I get caught up in the emotions of, was church good today or was it bad today? Well, based on what? If the Word is preached and we present opportunity for people to worship, it's a good day. What people do with it doesn't determine the goodness of it. It determines the rightness of who we honor and exalt by what we do. And so, God isn't stuck by sound bites. God's not stuck in news bits. God's not stuck in what nut jobs are in Congress or not in Congress. God is the forever King of Kings. From the beginning, before the beginning, there was God. And at the end of time, there will be God. And He constantly is enthroned, reigning and ruling in righteousness over all things all along the way. What God being everlasting is that in His ceaseless, uninterrupted, eternal being, He is equally present and almighty over all things and all people at all times forever and ever and ever. For us, that means this. There's not going to be a point in time where it can be said that our God does not reign. And His reign isn't 4 years in the White House. His reign isn't 40 years as a dictator in some third world podunk nation. His reign is eternal. And if things don't feel like they're going our way, or they don't seem to be going our way, it doesn't change the point of reference that anchors us in time and for eternity, the eternality of our God. Sometimes when things aren't going our way, it's because God is taking us a way that He wouldn't prefer that we go, but He knows we need to go, so that we learn in our own desperation how weak, how absolutely inept we are, so that we will learn to trust in Him and not in ourselves, so that we will learn that the economy is not a dictate of righteousness, that the moral condition of a nation doesn't say anything to God. It says the nation is corrupt and needs saving. And the second thing that Paul deals with here in verse 28, or Isaiah rather, is that God is the creator of the ends of the earth. There's not one square inch of anywhere that is unknown to God and beyond the range of His presence, His promises, and His power. I remember when I first came to the Lord, I used to listen to Dr. Walter Martin from Christian Research Institute. And at one time, he had worked with the Air Force and was involved in a project. And he was a firm believer in UFOs. And, you know, some people found, well, how, you know, what's that mean with God and everything? And he said, well, this is what it means. If one of those things landed on my front yard and some weird being comes out, he says, I've only got one question for him. I said, what's the question? Who is Jesus Christ? Because He's the God of everything. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. There's no point in anything created over which God is not king and sovereign and reigning and ruling in time. When Paul was arguing in Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 for the faithfulness of God and the truthfulness of the gospel, there was an unknown God, a temple to an unknown God in Athens that he had seen. And he said, this God who you don't know, let me tell you who He is. And he makes the statement, in this God we live and move and have our very being. Our entire existence is owed to God. Our entire existence is dependent on God. And even more gloriously, our entire existence is ruled by God, and our hope is God Himself. Thirdly, it says here in verse 28 that our God never faints nor is weary. We tire easily. I mean, the older I get, the easier I tire. You know, we need rest and we need replenishment every day, no matter how strong, how vital we think we are. Statistics say that we spend about one-third of our life sleeping, but our God never sleeps and never slumbers. He's always at work. He doesn't retreat. He doesn't nap. He is vital, inexhaustible. He is the ceaseless fountain of hope and life and promise and strength for His people. Even when we're just dead in the water, we think we are done. We are in the valley of impossibility and there's no hope. God's still doing thousands of things in our lives and for our lives of which we're totally oblivious. Our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly. And He does exceedingly abundantly beyond anything that we can ask or think. He's forever vigilant. He's forever on His A game. He doesn't have anything but an A game. In fact, He's the definition of an A game, if there is such a thing humanly. And lastly, it says here in verse 28 that God's understanding is unsearchable. God is all wise and all knowing. The vastness of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, Romans 11 says, that we can't even scratch the surface of it. And that ought to be important to us, because we're constantly scratching our heads over the stupidest stuff. I mean, in California, I don't know how much money we're spending on supporting the lottery, but we're scratching these little cards thinking we're going to get rich. Well, somebody's getting rich. That lottery was started because it was sold to people to help education in this country, or in this state. If you want to play football in this state, you got to come up with hundreds of dollars, because the school doesn't do that anymore. When I was in school, we got everything. We paid nothing. Now we pay for everything, including the lottery, to support an educational system that all we're doing is supporting the lottery. We're just scratching. We're trying to stretch out an existence. Colossians 3 describes Jesus Christ as the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of them. Everything that we need to know, God has known forever. And everything we need to know with what God allows us to know, what God reveals to us, God gives us the wisdom to apply that in a way that we can live lives that are profitable and not slothful or wasteful. God knows what He's doing. You want to see our nation change? You want to see your life change? Just simply hold on to the truth that God knows what He's doing, and He knows what He's doing with your life. That's not up for speculation. It's not evaluated emotionally. It's not evaluated circumstantially. It's declared biblically. And we can trust in it eternally. Now, let's just bring it right to this room for just a second before we wrap up. God always has been and is. And there's no time where God is less than God, ever. Were it possible, He wouldn't be God. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and it doesn't matter. And because He's the ceaseless King of Kings, He's always present, He's always tirelessly and rightly working for the best interest of all of His people, and even for those who need to become His people. And because He is all-wise and all-knowing, He is never baffled or bewildered about how to work to serve the best interests of not just His people generally, but every one of His people personally. And be mindful of that God is God. He's not a God. He's not a choice in the smorgasbord of spiritual options. There is no other God. There is no other. And He is also a personal God. verse 29 takes the immensity and the vastness and the incredible awesomeness of God and sort of funnels it into His personal care and concern for His people. Verse 29, He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If you take a good read through just 2 Corinthians about Paul's life and ministry, there's none of us that will ever get even close to the opposition and to the difficulty and to the pain and the struggles and the tribulations that the Apostle Paul suffered. But in suffering all that and seeing God faithfully lead him through and lead him past, he realized, I have strength because I'm strengthened by God. And because God is my strength, there's nothing I can't do. One of the crazy things, and it's being lost in our time, but I want you to hear this as we wrap up. The greatest qualification for Christian greatness is measured in two ways. Humility, an honest sense of our own weakness. You remember the passage in 2 Corinthians 12 where Paul says, the Lord says to Paul, who's pleading with him to remove this thorn from his flesh, this thing that is weakening and bringing hesitation in his life. And the Lord said, Paul, you're not even close to the issue. He said, Paul, my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Humility, brothers, honestly realizing, Lord, I'm in over my head. I'm in over my pay grade. That's just to get out of bed in the morning. But God, you're my strength. You're my wisdom. You're my love. You're my joy. You're my peace. And as Paul experienced that reality of a humility that admitted his need and faith that believed in God to faithfully meet his need, he would end that passage by saying, you know, the truth is, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's totally backwards, even from contemporary Christianity. I mean, we're exalting celebrity and power and money and how many this and how much that. The primary qualification, brothers, for walking with God and serving God, and that means being a husband, being a dad, being a brother, being an instrument of righteousness in the church and an ambassador for righteousness to the world, is to admit, Lord, I got no gain. But you have me, and I have you. Lord, not my will, but your will be done. So Paul likens this as he funnels down the promise of God as the source of power and might for those who are weak and have no strength. He says in verse 30 that even youth shall faint and be weary, and the young shall utterly fail. Man, I remember when I became a pastor. I was 40, but I was younger than I am now. Man, and I thought I was God's gift to the ministry. Only took about 3 weeks to change that. And I'm reminded of that almost 30 years into the pastorate every day. Just the things that people bring to us. The challenges of ministering to hundreds and hundreds of people, or 5 or 10 people, or one person sometimes, that no matter what kind of vigor or vitality or virtue or experience or knowledge or education that we bring, that if we think it's on us, we're deceived. Because there is nothing humanly that we bring to the table that God needs. Remember the old hymn? Nothing in my hand I bring, but only to thy cross I cling. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. There's nothing humanly that we bring that God needs. The Bible says that. God didn't save us as though we had something that He needed. He saved us because He has everything that we need. And so He closes up the passage here in verse 31, contrasting the vigor and the things that men would depend upon. He said, verse 31, but those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. And the idea there isn't just strength at a point in time. It's strength at all times as we wait on the Lord. Now, the word wait here doesn't mean we just sit on our thumbs and, well, God does everything and we do nothing. Waiting on the Lord is believing and expecting God to work. It's a confidence in God that transcends space and time and emotion and circumstances and desperation. Those who wait, those who are looking for God to do something. I don't know how many people I've counseled in the last 30 years, but it's thousands. I mean, there's days where that's all I do all day long is minister to hurting families and individuals and people with problems with drugs and alcohol and immorality. I mean, the whole gamut. And I laugh because I know they come in the office and say, oh man, we really want to meet with Pastor Stewart. He's so wise. He just knows. But I know nothing. But I do know this. God cares. God can, and God's able. And I know that no matter what the circumstance, no matter what all the complications are, the answer is always the same. It's the reality and integrity of their orientation to Jesus Christ. People say to me, oh, you make it sound so simple. Listen, it's not simple to get people there. And sometimes they don't get there. And they remain in despair. But every single time that a person turns to and trusts in the Lord and demonstrates that by immersing himself in God's Word and in prayer, I'm out of a job. Because there's only one counselor, the wonderful counselor. The rest of us are just sort of receptionists to get people to him. And it's a clear path. Because what happens when you come to him, you begin to wait on him. You trust in him. You can look to him. You realize, he's God. He's real. This isn't a fairy tale. This is an alternative to Islam or Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism or whatever it is. He is God. And he's real. He's alive. He cares. And those who wait on him personally, actually, find strength. They find strength to rise above the downward pull of sin and evil in this world that is inescapable apart from Jesus Christ. An ability to run the race to win without worrying. We may get weary at times along the way, but we can still finish well because our strength isn't ours, but His. They shall walk. Just put one foot in front of another by faith and never faint and fall out of the race. On January 12th of 1723, Jonathan Edwards wrote these words in his journal. He said, I have been before God, and I have given myself all that I am and all that I have to God, so that I am not in any respect my own. I have given myself entirely to Him. I have not held on to anything as my own. I have this morning told him that I did not take him, that I did take him for my whole portion, and hope, and I'm not looking for anything else as part of my happiness, nor am I acting as if there were any other options for happiness in life. Essentially, Edwards was saying, all I want of this life and all that this life offers for hope and happiness is God and God alone. Whatever gifts He gives us, whatever ways He chooses to use Him, these are for our blessing and enjoyment, but always for His glory. We're all weak. We're just not all honest with ourselves. And we're not honest that weakness isn't groveling that we can't do anything. An honest sense of weakness is, Lord, I need You. Every hour I need You. You alone are my hope and stay. But as we humbly and honestly acknowledge our weakness, our need, even our desperation, that's not a macho thing to do. It's a godly thing to do. Because on the other end of the honest and humble acknowledgement of how much we need God is a God who wants us more than we need Him. And He's our everything. Father, we thank You this morning. Lord, that You are hope against hope. Lord, that You are the strength of Your people. Your promises are not like the promises of our heroes, political, athletic, celebrities, whatever they may be. That Your promises are unfailing. For Your word is true now and forever. And Lord, even before we come to Your table this morning, Your word tells us not to come to this table in an unworthy manner. This table doesn't make anybody Christian. It's a celebration of everything we've talked about this morning for those who are Christians. And God wants you to be His. I hardly know any of you. But to wait on the Lord means to have believed in the Lord. And to have believed in the Lord means that we believe the good news of Jesus Christ. That we are all sinners. We're born in rebellion against God and we live in rebellion against God. And nothing can change that until we come to God and say, God, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And I believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. The Bible says there's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Jesus says you must be born again. That means that when we believe on Him, He not only forgives us, having paid for our sin already, He gives us the hope of heaven. And He puts His life within our soul. That's what being born again means. That God by His Spirit births new life in the soul of man. And we follow Him as His very own. If you've never made that decision, or you're not sure of that decision, and today you want the hope of heaven, you want to be forgiven of your sin. You want to know that you know that God is God and that you're His child. You can cry out to Him right now. And so, right where you sit, if you need to ask God to be your Savior this morning, just pray this simple prayer with me. Father, I confess I am a sinner. And I need a Savior. And I believe that Jesus Christ, Your Son, came in love to pay for my sin, that he might give me a salvation, the true salvation. Lord, come into my heart. Cleanse my life. Change my life. Teach me, Lord, to follow you all the days of my life, that together I might dwell with you forever and ever and ever. And today, I might walk with you as your very own. Lord, I'm weak, but you are strong. And I trust in your strength and in the promise of your word to bring me into new life and eternal life. And I ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table, the Bible says that the night before Jesus was crucified, after the Passover meal, the last Passover, a Jewish celebration of God's covering for sin, Jesus, knowing that he was going to the cross not to cover sin, but to pay for sin once for all. And Jesus took a loaf of bread, and he took the bread and broke it off piece by piece and gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body broken for you." And as we take this bread, we remember that our salvation is free, but was costly. And it was costly because in love, God sent his uniquely begotten Son, his most beloved Son, to be broken, to be beaten, to be battered, to be belittled, so that he could purchase for us a salvation of which we'll never be worthy, which we don't deserve, but in which we can be confident because of this very table we come to. So, Father, we take the bread and we thank you for your willingness to stop at nothing to secure for us so great a salvation. Even as you sit there right now, thank God for the bread. Thank God for his willingness to go all the way so that we could learn his way and live in his way. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. We take this bread, Father, this morning in remembrance of you. We take it because we believe in you and we remember that you've done for us through your Son what we could never do for ourselves, that we might know so great a salvation as we partake of the bread together in Jesus' name. In the same way, after dinner, Jesus picked up a fourth cup. There were typically three cups in the Passover meal. He picked up a fourth cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. It's shed for the remission of the sins of many." John says in his first epistle, "The blood of Jesus Christ alone cleanses us from all sin." I mean, we think in our own hearts. Just in 24 hours yesterday, I was cranky with my wife. I was ticked off about problems and less than godly. Then I realized it's already all been paid for. Past, present, and future. And it's only the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's entirely the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. There's no other way. It removes guilt, sin. It pays sin's price. It breaks sin's power. And someday will open the door for us to be delivered from sin's presence. So, Father, we thank you for the cup. This cup of salvation. This cup of life. This cup of the new covenant. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And we thank you as we partake together as brothers in Christ. In Jesus' name.